Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you.
Well, if I could ask you to keep that passage open or in front of you, we'll pray together before we look at God's word. Father, we thank you for the privilege and joy of being together. And we pray very much as we look at your word, gracious Lord, that you would speak to us. Help us to have soft hearts and wills which are willing to obey for your name's sake. Amen. Now, one of Tom Hanks's most successful films is the film Castaway. It tells the story of how a man comes to be marooned on a desert island in the middle of the Pacific after a plane crash. And if you think that's quite attractive, you really need to watch the film. Hanks's character struggles to survive and even ends up doing some DIY dentistry with an ice skate. One of the main points of the film is to explore how human beings cope on their own. And the short answer is, we don't. We can survive for a time, but human beings are social beings. We need each other, don't we, to thrive and flourish. And isolation and being cut off from one another is basically not very good for us at all, as the last year has shown. Now, if that's true for life in general, it is even more true if you're a Christian. Believers are meant to do life together. And we've seen that all the way through our studies in Colossians, haven't we? Paul wrote to this church in Western Turkey to urge them to stick with Jesus and grow in Jesus. And he's urged them to do that together. We need each other's help and encouragement and prayers to stick with Jesus, to grow more like him, to live for Jesus in the church and the home and the world and at work. And last time we saw that prayer and sharing our faith is also done together. So yes, we're individually responsible for our own actions. We are individually saved, but we live as believers together. We grow together. And therefore, it's no surprise as we come to the last part of this letter that actually that theme runs all the way through to the very end. Now, if you look at the heading in your Bibles, it might be a bit disheartening. Final greetings isn't exactly the most inspiring thing, is it? And we may wonder what all these names have to teach us. I mean, surely Paul is just saying, hi and bye to a load of friends, a bit like when your mother sent you on a school trip. Do you remember those days? And she would say things like, well, change your socks at least once a week and don't spend all your money on sweets and that sort of thing. Useful between a mother and her son, but pretty irrelevant for the rest of us. But these few verses of Colossians are not like that at all. In fact, what we read here is an inside track on what Christian ministry is all about, how Paul conducted his ministry. These verses show us Paul's head and heart as he sought to live for the Lord Jesus. And the amazing fact is, around Paul is a whole range of people who help him conduct the task God has given him to do. So Paul himself is not a castaway Christian, not a lone ranger. He works with others. He loves others for the good of them and the good of the gospel. Actually, if you count up the names, there are 11 different names here. People that Paul has personally invested in. Gospel partners, fellow workers. So Paul is no cold theologian, just sort of interested in truth. He loves the Lord, and he loves the Lord's people as well. In short, Paul lives in partnership with others, serving with others for the great task of the gospel. And these verses are a great insight into that, and I think we'll see a real challenge to us here in our church family. Now, we're not going to look at every detail. There's not enough time. We're going to focus on four characters in these final verses: Paul himself, Epaphras, Onesimus, and Demas. Now, first of all, let's look at Paul. Paul is a picture of partnership. He's a picture of partnership. Now, you may have come across folks who raise pretty serious criticisms against the Apostle Paul. They might say, well, he's a very cold-hearted fellow. He really isn't interested in people at all. He's unloving. He's anti-women. He's harsh. He's unforgiving. Actually, when I hear people say that, I wonder, have you actually read the New Testament? Because at the end of every letter of Paul's, almost every letter, there are lists of people that he sends greetings to or that send greetings with him to the church he's writing to. For instance, Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, and the like. You just can't conclude from reading these letters that Paul doesn't love people. Countless times he mentions his tears and his prayers, and his long lists of names aren't just for show. He really cares for people. He works in partnership with a whole range of people, men, women, slave, free, rich, poor, different cultures, different backgrounds. So notice two things about Paul's partnership. First, there is no pride in Paul. There's no pride in him. He's someone who knows he needs people around him for his good. Have a look at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, Tychicus, it looks like, was the postman. He had the task of carrying the letter to the Colossians and reading it out to them. And actually, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament, from Acts and Ephesians, that Tychicus was a faithful and trusted worker with Paul. He was probably from the area around Colossae, or not from Colossae itself, and he had travelled with Paul on some of his journeys. Notice in verse 7, Paul calls him a dear brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant. He was deeply loved and respected by Paul, and he's a fellow servant. According to Paul, Tychicus serves with Paul. You can only be a fellow servant and a fellow worker when you both realize you need each other, that the work you're entrusted with is better done together with a trusted friend. Tychicus was that man. He actually carried the letter to the Colossians, as we'll see as well, the letter to Philemon, in his bag. That's a great position of trust. But notice what Tychicus will bring the Colossians. Three times in these verses, Paul says he will give the Colossians news about himself. So verse 8, He says, that's the main reason I'm sending Tychicus, that you might know about our circumstances. Verse 9, that the Colossians might learn what is going on with Paul. So he doesn't take up time in the letter explaining his circumstances. He's got other things to do in the letter. But he does want his news shared. Why? Well, I take it he wants the Colossians to know what is going on with him, that he's in prison, that actually they might be able to care for him practically. They could at least pray. They would have some reassurance of his well-being. Now, if Paul is a cold, distant figure, he won't do any of that, but he's not. He loves people, and he works with them for the gospel. He is not proud. He really needs the support of others. And as we read on again and again and again in these greetings, Paul shows how he depends on others and needs them to help him, to support him. So verse 10, we find someone who's actually in prison with Paul in Rome, a chap called Aristarchus. He's a fellow prisoner, says Paul. This guy was another trusted friend from this part of the world, from Asia Minor. He actually turns up in the riot in Ephesus in Acts 19, and he's a traveling companion in Acts 20. In fact, Aristarchus is on the boat that sank in Acts 27. Do you remember the shipwreck of Paul? Aristarchus was one of the chaps who was on the boat with Paul and Luke. Isn't that extraordinary? I mean, that's a real cost. This man is willing to go to prison with Paul, and he gets shipwrecked with Paul. He's a real gospel servant. And him and Mark and a chap called Jesus, called Justus, verse 11, they're Jewish believers who are fellow workers. Says Paul, they have proved a comfort to me. So here's the great apostle. Surely he doesn't need people around him. He's so self-contained, surely. He doesn't need minions to help him. No, not at all. There is no pride in Paul. He needs friendship, and he readily accepts it. He seeks out godly, faithful friends to serve with together. Paul is not some pompous, self-contained individual who says, I don't want people mucking things up, thank you very much. No, he knows the value of friendship and partnership, even when it's messy. No pride, but also no prejudice in Paul. No prejudice. In other words, it's extraordinary to see that Paul works with a whole range of people. Do you remember what we learnt in chapter 3, verse 11? That in Christ and his church, there is no Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is in all and is all. In other words, says Paul back in chapter 3, those old boundaries, they don't matter anymore. What counts is our unity in Christ and our partnership in Jesus. And actually, Paul modeled that himself. So he works with believers who are from a Jewish background and a non-Jewish background, even though he himself was from a Jewish background. That's a huge issue in Paul's day. But the gospel cuts through those old distinctions. They're united in Christ. Paul works with slaves and free people. Onesimus, as we'll see shortly, was a runaway slave. Paul loved him and worked with him. Some people actually think Luke himself was a slave. In the ancient world, doctors were often slaves because masters invested in them and trained them up. So it's possible even Luke himself, one of Paul's most valued friends, was a slave or an ex-slave. But I think the most striking thing here is verse 10 and Mark. Now, we don't know the mysterious instructions about him in verse 10. Paul's clear on one thing to the Colossians: you've got to welcome him. See, Mark was another trusted servant. Mark's house in Jerusalem was where the early church met to pray. We discover that in Acts 12. And Mark actually went on a missionary journey in Acts 12 and 13 with Paul. But for some unknown reason, Mark left that missionary journey in Acts 13. Now, in Acts 15, when Barnabas, who's Mark's cousin, has an argument with Paul about taking Mark on another missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas fall out and go their separate ways. They fall out over Mark. So clearly at that stage, Paul just didn't trust Mark. He'd let him down. He wasn't trustworthy. But now, this is about 12 years later, and what is Paul doing? Well, he's commending Mark again. These workers, Mark included, were a comfort to me, says Paul. In fact, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul will specifically ask Mark to come and help him because he's useful, says Paul. So what has Paul done in those intervening years? Well, he has laid aside his prejudice against Mark, and he must have forgiven him. He has brought him back into the apostolic fold. See, with Paul, there is no pride, and there is no prejudice. Now, that is really important for us as a church. There should be no pride in us. We must never be too proud for our own good and not accept help that we need. How foolish it would be to have that attitude. That will be cutting off your nose to spite your face. Utter folly. Now, even the great apostle knows his limitations. He needs people around him to love and support him, to work with him. He could not do it all, and neither should he. And I wonder how you or I are so slow to ask for help, to work with others, particularly because we're just proud. We may think it's a sign of weakness or spiritual immaturity to ask for help in ministry or any aspect of life. But humble servants work with others. Humble believers ask for help. It's just worth asking, are we too proud to ask for help in your struggles, in your work for the Lord? Too proud is just that. It's proud, isn't it? Or how about the willingness to forgive a brother or sister who's let you down or wronged you? Pride can rear its head there as well, can't it? Are we too proud to forgive a wrong? Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 3, verse 13? Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Paul modeled grace and forgiveness. I don't think we ought to underestimate how tough it was what happened between Paul and Mark. Luke describes the bust-up between Paul and Barnabas as very serious in Acts 15, a sharp disagreement. The Greek word is literally a paroxysm. It's real anger, real difficulty. Trust would have been undermined. But now, pride's been swallowed, forgiveness granted, gospel partnership restored. Friendship and gospel partnerships are just too precious to allow disagreement and bitterness to get in the way. Now, sometimes those things are big, aren't they? Disagreements and hurts will be deep. Sometimes it might be very hard to forgive. Sometimes restoration may not be possible in an absolute, complete way, but will we try? For Jesus' sake, we might need an intermediary. We will certainly need prayerful support. But Paul lays aside both pride and prejudice for the gospel's sake. I wonder if we have that same attitude. Or do we want to punish those who've hurt us by withholding forgiveness, keeping them at arm's length? Paul is a picture of partnership. There is no pride in him, and there's no prejudice. But let's have a look at another character in the list. Let's move on to Epaphras. And Epaphras is a picture of faithfulness. Verse 12. Epaphras, who's one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, remember, Epaphras chapter 1, verse 7 was the chap who actually brought the gospel to Colossae in the first place. Epaphras was a Colossian. He was from Colossae was his hometown. He was a hometown boy. And the Colossians believed Epaphras' message about Jesus. And in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul calls him a faithful minister of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 12 here, a servant of Jesus. And we discover in chapter 1 that Epaphras was the one who brought the news from Colossae back to Paul of this growing church. And we discover as well from Philemon, which probably came with Colossians in the postbag of Tychicus, that actually Epaphras is now back in Rome and in prison with Paul. Paul calls him in Philemon 23 a fellow prisoner. So here's another trusted servant of Paul's, someone who's willing to share the gospel at the cost of his freedom, a faithful Colossian believer who's now in prison in Rome. Notice two areas where his faithfulness is seen. First of all, in devoted prayer. In devoted prayer, verse 12, he's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Do you remember last week we saw that Paul had told the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer? And now we discover Epaphras is doing exactly that. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, says Paul. The word wrestling here is literally wrestling. It's a really strong word. We actually get the word agonize from the original Greek word. It speaks of effort and striving in prayer. This isn't a sort of quick arrow prayer in the car as you go to work. That's very useful. This is something different. This wrestling with prayer in prayer speaks of sustained and persistent effort. Epaphras is actually investing in prayer for his Colossian friends, many of whom he must have known personally. Paul actually used the same word in chapter 1, verse 29, of how he strenuously contends, working hard for the Lord. Here, Epaphras is doing that in prayer, strenuously contending with God in prayer. And what does he pray about? That the Colossians may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. That's exactly Paul's concern in the letter, isn't it? That the Colossians stand firm, that they're assured in their faith, that they're mature, that they grow deeper into Christ. Again, chapter 1, verse 28, what was Paul's aim? To present everyone mature in Christ. Paul prayed a very similar prayer in chapter 1. So here is Epaphras at the end of the letter praying the content of the letter for the Colossians. He's learned from Paul and he's praying for his friends. And not only faithfulness in prayer, but in hard work as well. Hard work. Verse 13, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. So Paul says, look, I've seen his hard work firsthand. I can testify in this prison cell, he is giving everything for you guys back home, and as well, the two neighboring churches around the corner in Laodicea and Hierapolis. That's quite an affirmation, isn't it, from the Apostle Paul? That he can look at Epaphras, a couple of yards from him, perhaps even chained to him, and say, you guys in Colossae, he is really working hard for you. Certainly in prayer. Maybe he's planning visits, that sort of thing. Epaphras is a real example, isn't he? He's perhaps not top of your list of heroes in the New Testament. I think he's an unsung hero, isn't he? He's just an ordinary Colossian, gripped by the gospel and used for great good. He is like any of us. Devoted to prayer, hard work, those things can be used by the Lord to open amazing doors for the gospel and change lives. He's a reminder, isn't he, that we are to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the cause of the gospel. We don't want limelight. Epaphras wouldn't have wanted that. He wanted God's glory to be seen in Colossae. He loved his Lord and he loved his friends. And as such, all of us can follow in his example in devoted prayer and hard work for the gospel. You don't have to be specially gifted to do those things, do you? You just get praying and give yourself to the work. What an example to follow. Thirdly, Onesimus. Onesimus is a picture of grace. Now, Onesimus really is quite a character. Paul doesn't say much about him, but what he says makes an extremely significant point. Verse 9, he, that is Tychicus, is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell everything that is happening here. Now, if you cast your mind back to January, which I realize feels a lifetime ago, and you happened to be here, you will have studied the little letter of Philemon. You may remember it, but I can guarantee you did. And the letter of Philemon gives us the background to who Onesimus is. Onesimus also was from Colossae. Like Epaphras, he was one of you, says Paul. And he was a slave, and he worked for a chap called Philemon. He was a Christian, and who hosted the Colossian church. We know that from Paul's letter to Philemon. So it's very likely that Philemon had quite a big house. Probably he was a businessman. He had a number of slaves. And this slave, Onesimus, was one of them. But Onesimus had wronged Philemon. He'd probably stolen something, and then he'd fled the scene of the crime. Now, we need to understand here that runaway slaves in the ancient world would be shown little or no mercy, usually. It was very common for slaves simply to be killed if they were caught. In fact, if you were a slave owner and you didn't do that, you would probably lose face in your town with other slave owners. So if you were merciful to your slave, you might lop off a body part or brand him on the face and then return him to work. That was a kind thing to do. Onesimus was in a very dangerous situation. But by the extraordinary providence of God, Onesimus ended up meeting Paul in prison, most likely in Rome. And there, Paul led Onesimus to faith in Christ. And in prison, Onesimus becomes very, very useful to Paul and dearly loved. And then, in another remarkable act of grace, Paul actually sends Onesimus back to Colossae, back to Philemon, carrying the letter with Tychicus. Now, the letter of Philemon is deeply loving and warm letter, asking Philemon, the wronged slave owner, to receive back his repentant slave, Onesimus. In fact, although now Onesimus isn't just a slave, he's a brother, says Paul in that letter. Now, we don't know how the meeting went, but it's very likely, given we have the letter, that Philemon did what Paul suggested. He received Onesimus back as a dear brother. But just imagine you're Onesimus, and you are heading down, I don't know, the M6 to Colossae with Tychicus. Wouldn't you be just a little bit nervous about what's going to happen? But just notice what Paul calls him in verse 9. He is a faithful and dear brother. Paul puts Onesimus, the runaway slave, on the same level. He uses the same language as Tychicus himself. Onesimus isn't just a runaway slave. He is a dear brother, a servant of Jesus. In other words, we have here a picture of grace. We've already seen, haven't we, Paul's attitude to Mark. Now we see his attitude to a runaway slave, not judgment, but mercy. And even more importantly, he's received the grace of Jesus. Wrongs have been forgiven, debts repaid. It is a remarkable picture of what God can do in every heart. Even if we think we have done something that cannot be forgiven, God shows mercy and grace to every repentant sinner. It's just worth asking yourself, do you think there are some things in your heart which can't be forgiven? God shows mercy to everyone if they ask for it. God really can look with generosity in your face. He can look you in the eye and say, I love you, and you're forgiven. Even for that thing you haven't told anyone else about, you can be forgiven. And let's be honest, this week, if somehow, by the wonders of modern technology, we could put all our thoughts and actions and words on the big screen, perhaps just 5 minutes of this week, it'd be pretty grim, wouldn't it? I certainly would be deeply ashamed. I don't think any of us would want to stay in the building. But all of that can be dealt with. What do we learn in chapter 2? That on the cross, the debt was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. That huge IOU list, I owe God, paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Onesimus' heart was forgiven, and so can mine be as well, and yours too, all gone. And again, the forgiveness of Jesus, the grace of God, means we need to show grace and kindness to each other. If that's how God treats me, then I need to treat you in the same way. Not with gracelessness and unforgiving heart, but with deep joy and love. Do you know, none of us deserve to be here this morning. Not one of us deserves to be in this place. But we're all here because we are sinners saved by grace if we're trusting in Christ. And therefore, every one of us is welcome this morning. I remember in my previous church, there was a beautiful picture of this. One of the last people I saw come to Christ before I left was a convicted drug dealer. He ended up in prison, came to Christ. And there he was, sitting at the back of the church, next to the professor of Latin from the university. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of a local church. Obviously, we don't get professors of Latin in every local church, but what a great picture. Two men from very different backgrounds, saved by grace. That's Onesimus, and that can be you and me as well. But we need to end with one final figure, Demas. And he is a picture of danger. Now, Demas is mentioned in verse 14 in the same breath as Luke. And we know all about Luke. He's the author of the Gospel. And Demas and Luke were probably with Paul in Rome. And at this stage, they were both trusted friends and fellow workers in the Gospel. Paul mentions Demas and Luke again in the letter of Philemon. He calls them their fellow workers. So at this stage, Demas is in Paul's circle. He's a fellow worker, a trusted colleague, a friend of the Apostle Paul, no less. But just a couple of years later, at most, we read these words in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas had deserted Paul. He's left and he's gone. Why? Well, Paul says he loved this world. He loved the world. We don't know anything else, but it's very striking that the one thing we do know is that Demas left Paul and did it because he loved this world, I guess, more than Jesus. He was captivated more by the world than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's abandoned Paul. He's ashamed of Paul. And he's ashamed of the gospel. Now, that's really sobering, isn't it, as we come to the end of this letter? Because I think in many ways, Demas serves as a warning as to what happens if we do not put the lessons of Colossians into practice. What was the lesson of Colossians? What has it been all the way through this series of studies? Stick with Jesus. Grow in Jesus. But if you move from Jesus, if you drift from him, you will die, spiritually speaking. You will end up loving this world more than Jesus, and that will be the death of you. I don't want that for myself. I don't want it for any of us in our church family. I long for all of us to make it to the end of the race, to stick with Jesus, to grow in him. And how do we do that? Well, it's the things we've been learning all the way through the letter, isn't it? It's centered on Christ, loving him more. We need to keep meeting together like this. We need to have good and faithful friends who will keep us going, as we've seen today. We need to press on in prayer and sharing our faith, as we saw last week. We need to live out our faith positively, as we saw in chapter 3. That's how we stick with Jesus and grow in him. But if we stop doing those things, then we run the risk of deserting him, of loving this world more than Jesus. And remember, deserting Jesus very, very rarely happens overnight. It is much more often, in my experience, just a slow drift, day by day, week by week, almost unseen at first. But the months and the years will reveal where you really stand. And each week, therefore, is an opportunity to correct the drift and stay on course. And the last words of the letter show us how we just can do that. It's not all down to us, thankfully. Verse 18, grace be with you. The Christian faith is not a set of rules to be followed. It's a relationship to enjoy. It's not a religion to stick to. It's a person to delight in. And if we submit ourselves to Jesus as Lord, he will stick with us by his grace He will keep us going. It is by grace you are saved. It is by grace you will continue and finish. So stick with Jesus and grow in him. But do heed the warning of Demas. Don't be complacent. Don't ever think you've made it and are sorted. We need grace every day of our lives, don't we, to keep us going. And wonderfully, he will help in that battle, and we can help each other. So praise God for grace. Thank God for each other. Stick with Jesus and keep going till you see him face to face. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we've read today in this passage amazing descriptions of brothers and sisters who are so dear to Paul and to the Colossians. And Father, we long to be like these men and women who are useful for you in their lives. And yet we also heed the warning of Demas, not to love this world, to drift from you. And I pray for myself and everyone gathered in this building and listening online that we would stick with Jesus and grow in him and keep growing in him till we see him face to face. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.